For this evening, we are here in the book of Revelation, so we're going to be in chapter 11, and let me orient us again on our timeline of events. This is where we are in the book of Revelation between chapter 6 and 18. This is the period of the referred to as the 7 years of tribulation, which will come upon the earth at some time in the future. I believe when you look at the timeline of events in Scripture, that Revelation chapter 4 presents the argument that the church, represented by the Apostle John, who is taken up into heaven, and thus everything else he writes, he sees from, if you will, the mezzanine of heaven. He sees what is happening on earth. He's a picture of the church taken up before the tribulation period. And so this is a thing that is going to come upon the earth, 7 years of cataclysmic events, natural disasters, things that God will use to awaken unbelievers one last time. And in Revelation 6 through 18, these different judgments are revealed through a series of events. The first, we've already made our way through, the opening of seven seals, a scroll that is opened, and it details, Jesus opens the scroll and reads different events that are coming upon the earth in terms of the tribulation. That is followed by seven trumpets that are blown, angels that God assigns to blow these different trumpets. Every time they blow a trumpet, they announce a judgment. We have so far made it through six of the seven trumpets. We're going to look at the seventh trumpet tonight. And then following the seven trumpets are seven bowls that are poured out. These are bowls, or some translations say vials, that get poured out, and with the pouring out of these bowls come more judgments. And so we're not yet to the judgment of the bowls. What where we are right now is chapter 11, and chapter 11 asks this main question: who are the two witnesses? And last week we kind of left with somewhat of a pretend cliffhanger, because I got through some of chapter 11. And we looked at a little bit of the identity of these two witnesses, and then right when I said, who might they be, that's when our time ran out, and so left you hanging there. So now we're going to revisit this, but let me first pray, and then we will read from chapter 11, and then I'll bring you up to speed where we left off from last week. But let's first open up with a word of prayer. Lord, as we come before you tonight, we're just grateful for your grace and your love. And even though these chapters are heavy and they're hard to read in many respects, we know and understand that your very nature is love. You are love. And so you will demonstrate these events that come upon the earth because you love people enough that you will rouse them from their spiritual apathy, and because you are wanting to reach the earth's population one last time before it's too late, before there will be the ultimate heaven and earth, a new heaven, a new earth, and only your children, only those who belong to you, will be with you forever. And so, Lord, even as we read these things, stir our hearts for our friends and our loved ones and our neighbors who don't know you, that we would be more intentional about sharing our faith, so that as many people as possible might be saved and thus escape the coming tribulation. And so guard our hearts, Lord, from fear. Guard our hearts from discouragement. Help us to read these things because you've given them to us in advance, that we might be ready and that we might have a heart for the lost. And so stir those things in us. That's our prayer, Lord, as we read through these passages. And we love you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, chapter 11 of Revelation. Let me just read the first five verses. That's about where we left off last week, first six verses. It says, "Then I was given a reed." This is John the Apostle writing. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And so here's where we left off. I'll just quickly run through these few things that we looked at last week. We understand from what the passage is telling us here in verse 1, where the temple is located. A little bit later, we didn't read it in verse 8, it says where their Lord was crucified. And so it gives us the location of these two witnesses. It is none other than the city of Jerusalem. Their commission is to preach a message of repentance, because in verse 3, it talks about how they are called to prophesy, and they are wearing sackcloth, which was an outfit indicative of grief and mourning. So when these guys appear on the earth in the future, they will look like they've come from the past. I mean, they're going to be, you know, wearing ancient garb of sackcloth. And so they're going to look very out of place, which is intentional. It's God's way of saying, do you see these guys who look really out of place, like they've come from 2,000 years ago or even more, beyond even 2,000 years ago? That's because they are from the past, but they're in the present. And I've raised these prophets up as those two to speak to those who were living in the earth during that time. And the duration of their ministry is 1,260 days. It tells us that. And using the ancient Babylonian calendar of 360 days a year, not like ours, 365 days a year, it comes to exactly 3.5 years. And in this chapter, it tells us 42 months, and it tells us 1,260 days. And both represent 3.5 years. But there's a midpoint here in the 7 years of tribulation, which is why John is writing using two different terms. 1,260 days refers to the first 3.5 years. These prophets, these witnesses, will come during the first half of the 7 years of tribulation. And then the latter half of the 7 years of tribulation, the last 3.5 years, are referred to as 42 months. So that's how the language delineates between the first half and the last half of the tribulation period. But that's their duration here. They're coming for the first 3.5 years, and God calls them to basically evangelize. For the 3.5 years, he sends them on the earth, in Jerusalem in particular, to evangelize the lost. And they're just going to go around preaching the gospel. They're going to be talking about Jesus. They're going to be telling people how to get saved. Again, in the midst of all of this chaos and cataclysmic disaster, you have to see God inserts himself. And he's constantly bringing a message of grace and opportunities for people to get saved. Now, unfortunately, what we read in the Bible in Revelation is that many people will still be stubborn and refuse to yield. But nevertheless, that doesn't stop God. He continues to get his word out, to get his name out, to get the message of hope and forgiveness and redemption out. Whether people accept it or not, that's their choice. But God is always actively working so that as many people as possible might get saved and spend eternity with him, because the end of the age is about to happen. At the end of the book of Revelation, we have a new heaven and a new earth. Present heaven, present earth is going to disappear. And so it's going to be the end of the age. It's going to be a new kingdom age. And God wants as many people to get on board as possible. So he sends these two witnesses here to prophesy, to minister, to share the gospel for 3.5 years. And for the people who try to harm them, God gives them the supernatural protection, the ability to breathe fire like a dragon. Now, you know, he only is going to entrust that to people who are super spiritually mature like these individuals. Because if he gave that to you and me, we'd go around blowing fire on everybody that bothered us. So he knows you can't handle this, right? So he gives this ability, though, to these two witnesses, that for 3.5 years, whenever anybody tries to harm them, they just breathe fire and they kill anybody. So how many times does that have to happen before you realize probably shouldn't mess with these guys, do you know? And so that's the ability that God has given them for their own protection. Now, we're going to see in a little bit that they do get assassinated. So the 3.5 years, God divinely protects them, but then things tragically turn here, only for God to be glorified in that. But before I share all of that. Who are these guys? Who are these two witnesses? Now, I will first tell you who some Bible scholars, I'm going to give you kind of the minority view, and then I'll tell you the majority view. Some believe that these two individuals might very well be Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, not the Joshua of the days of Moses, but in Zechariah chapter 4, Joshua is a high priest, Zerubbabel is like a governor, and in Zechariah chapter 4, these guys are referred to as these olive trees and lampstands. When you look here in chapter 11 in your Bibles of Revelation, chapter 11, in verse 4, it makes this reference to these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. So some think it's a reference to Zechariah chapter 4 and that these two witnesses are the priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel brought back to life because, you know, they presently, as followers of God would be in heaven, and that God brings them to earth on assignment, gives them physical form again, that they might be his witnesses. That's one thought. Another school of thought is that these two individuals are Elijah and Enoch, because one of the things that Elijah and Enoch had in common was that they were both taken up to be with the Lord and, in a sense, did not experience physical death. Remember, Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no longer, like God took him. So these are two Old Testament characters, and some say it could be Elijah and Enoch. But I will tell you where I lean, and this is probably the majority view of what Bible scholars believe based on the text, and I'll explain why it probably is, in fact, Elijah and Moses. It's probably Elijah and Moses. Now, again, we can't be definitive. They're not named here. But I'm going to make the argument as to why they probably are Elijah and Moses. And the first one is, you can turn or you can just listen, but all the way back at the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, mentions both of these guys. And the last prophet of the Old Testament talks about how God's not done with them. Listen to what Malachi writes. Malachi 4, this is Malachi 4, verse 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's the way the Old Testament ends. The mention of Moses, who often represents the law, and the mention of Elijah, who often represents the prophets. And when you think about the summary of the Old Testament, one could say it's represented by Moses and Elijah. It's represented by the law and the prophets. That's basically the summary of the Old Testament scriptures. So that's the way the Old Testament ends, with a reminder about Moses and the law that God gave him, the Ten Commandments and laws following, and Elijah, the one who will, he says here, appear again before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and how he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So there's going to be this prophetic event that is still to happen in regards to Elijah, and then again Moses mentioned here. I think another significant event that happens where both of these guys appear in your New Testament is in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, this is the event where right after Matthew 16, when Jesus takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, he has this wonderful conversation with them. It's a teaching moment where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" They say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter in Matthew 16 makes that wonderful profession of faith and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, you're sharp, but you're not that sharp. That my Father revealed that to your spirit, that's why you said that, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the confession of what Peter said, not upon Peter himself as the first pope, okay? But upon the profession of faith, that's the rock upon which Christ has built his church. Not on a man, but on the profession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Lord. And then what happens immediately on the heels of that is Matthew 17, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He takes those three. He kind of had an inner circle among his 12. And he took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain where he then was transfigured before them. So Matthew 17 is about the Mount of Transfiguration. What happens is there's this supernatural moment where Jesus is glowing in the glory of God. And it tells us this in Matthew 17. I'll just read a little bit of it from verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, listen, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, with Jesus. And thus Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So it's a very interesting thing that happens there in Matthew 17, where, you know, Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for centuries, appear in some form, such that Peter, who had never met them before, recognizes them. So, by the way, I think that is an indication in Scripture that even though, you know, when you die and you go to heaven, if you know Christ as your Savior, and someone else in your family who has died and gone to heaven, and that you will be able to recognize your loved ones. Because here's an indication when Peter recognizes Moses and Elijah, and he never met them. And I mean, they had been dead for centuries by the time that Peter comes around here. And yet he instinctively knew who they were by some revelation of some kind where Peter recognized, this is Moses and this is Elijah. And so Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus. And Peter speaks up, and in Matthew's gospel, he says, you know, why don't we build three tabernacles or three huts, like one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Why do you think he said that? I have a guess. My guess is because, like most of us who are enjoying a wonderful moment, you want to preserve it. You want to preserve it. You know how it is when you like go on vacation and it's a last day vacation, like, got to go home. You know, don't you want to preserve the moment and like, you know, and just kind of capture it. And so this was the best, this is the closest thing to being able to tweet out this event, all right? Because they didn't have it then that day. So Peter's just like, okay, I can't take a picture with my phone. So how about we at least build three tabernacles and just preserve the moment? One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And in Luke's gospel, when Luke tells the story, he says in parentheses, Peter didn't know what he was saying. The Bible's funny. And he just was like caught up in the moment. He didn't really know what he was saying. And then after this voice from heaven, which was God the Father, saying, this is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. By the way, very similar to when Jesus was water baptized, right? Same voice, same saying. Then suddenly when Peter, James, and John looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone. But they appear there. They supernaturally appear. It's like they tag team in different places in the Bible. The end of Malachi 4, Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration. But there's another reason why I think it could likely be Elijah and Moses as the witnesses here back in Revelation 11. And that's because of their particular powers. If you'll notice again in verse 6, it says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Question, how long again, this is an open book test, okay? If you took notes, you should know this. How long again did these two witnesses minister on the earth? How long? 3.5 years. When do you remember the story of Elijah in the Bible? In 1 Kings chapter, he first appears in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. He is Elijah the Tishbite. That sounds painful, doesn't it? It's because he was from a town called Tishbe, so he was a Tishbite. Good thing he wasn't from a town called Tushbe, but anyway. think about it. You'll get it on the way home. All right. He appears, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, a prophet that God raises up. In 1 Kings 18, God sends him to Mount Carmel, this great showdown on Mount Carmel, against the false prophets of Baal and Asherah, as a way to confront evil King Ahab, who was king of Israel in the day, and his evil queen wife Jezebel. And God uses Elijah in this wonderful display of God's power. To make a long story short, one of the things that Elijah did as a prophet of God sent to Israel to rebuke them for their idolatry and their sin was to pray that God would withhold rain. Because rain, the absence of it, was a sign of God's judgment. So there was a drought in Israel for 3.5 years. The Bible says that Elijah prayed, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again after the people repented as a result of the display of God on Mount Carmel. When the people repented of their idolatry and the prophets of Baal and Asherah were slaughtered, there was a revival in Israel. And the Bible says then Elijah prayed again after 3.5 years and it rained. James records it in his epistle, James 5:17. It says Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. God ended his judgment against the land of Israel when they repented, but it had not rained for 3.5 years under the ministry of the prophet Elijah. It tells us here in Revelation 11:6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. 3.5 years. It also says in the next sentence, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. In the book of Exodus, between chapter 7 and 12, God outlines a series of 10 plagues that he poured out upon the Egyptians who had enslaved the Hebrew people. And God raised up Moses as his prophet and Moses' brother Aaron as a spokesman to go to Pharaoh and demand that he release the Hebrew people after 400 years of slaves, as slaves. The first of the 10 plagues was the miracle that God produced when Moses and Aaron raised their staff upon the Nile River, that it turned to blood. And so the similarities are pretty uncanny here, that the powers that these two witnesses possessed, very similar to the power that Elijah possessed, very similar to the power that Moses possessed as given to them by God. And so thus, it is likely that these two witnesses are none other than Elijah and Moses. So if in fact it is Elijah and Moses, God's going to bring them back and God's going to use them in the earth as his mouthpiece, as his witnesses, to evangelize those who were still on the earth at the time. Now, their ministry lasts 3.5 years, and then God allows something to happen here, but it's going to be for his glory. Keep reading with me in your Bibles, still here in Revelation 11, look at verse 7. And it says, when they finish their testimony, in other words, when the time of their ministry is concluded, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So here's the next thing that happens for you note takers. Their assassination. The beast, which is the Antichrist, we'll read more about him when we get to chapter 13. He overpowers and he kills them after their testimony is finished. Now don't think that the Antichrist is stronger than the Lord. This is all part of the Lord's timing. He allows it. It's for a purpose. We're going to see here in a moment. Antichrist is not comparable in power to God. Not even close. But God allows the Antichrist to, in the display of his limited power, the Antichrist kills these two witnesses. And then the Bible says, keep reading verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, because they had fallen into sin, where also our Lord was crucified. So again, we know this is Jerusalem. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And it says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, they only tormented them in the sense that if you messed with them, you're going to die. And tormented them in the sense of sometimes the truth is tormenting. When you don't want to hear it, when you're told to repent, get right with God, and you don't want to get right with God, that could be tormenting. Like, stop, you know, la, 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 we don't want to hear this. That's what they mean by being tormented. But what we have here now is their celebration. The bodies of these two witnesses will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days while people celebrate their death. The Bible says here that they even exchange gifts. There's a new holiday on the calendar. It's called Dead Prophets Day. And people are exchanging gifts, and they're like, yes, yes. Well, you know, they're not going to say thank God because they don't, you know, follow God. But they're going to be thank each other because we are so glad that these witnesses are finally dead. Yes, thank you. Maybe they'll say Antichrist for killing them. We got tired of hearing these guys yappy, 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 yappy. Turn to Jesus, turn to Jesus, turn to Jesus. Would somebody kill them? Thank you, Antichrist. That's going to be the attitude. And they're going to be celebrating, dancing in the streets, exchanging gifts. And in the midst of their celebration, rejoicing over these guys, not even giving them a proper burial. 3.5 days, they're laying in the street of Jerusalem, having been assassinated. Not even being given a respectable burial. Then it says this in verse 11. I just love the way that God always gets the last word. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet so. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Praise God for that. And so this is why, you know, It's almost like when Christ was crucified. At first, everybody's so sad, and this is looking like a terrible day, and this Messiah that we thought was going to deliver us from oppression of the Roman Empire, and now it's so gloomy and all of this. But God always gets the last word. It's not as bad as it looks. This is all part of God's design in relation to the cross for the ultimate redemption of the world in relation to this event so that God's glory can be displayed. Because God is going to show his power in bringing them to life. And so not only are their deaths celebrated, but now we have here the mention of their resurrection and ascension. They will come to life by the breath of God and ascend to heaven. By the way, it's interesting to note, and I failed to mention this back in verse 9, where it said, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies there. Lying in the streets for 3.5 days. And then it mentions when they rose from the dead, their enemies looked on. Notice the language there. All peoples, nations, tribes, languages. This is John saying the entire world will look on and see this. If there was ever a time that it is possible for the entire world to see an event at a particular location, it's now. Through all the multimedia that we have, it's now. We're living in a day when if an event happens on the street of Jerusalem, it can be broadcast around the world in a nanosecond. And everybody will be able to see it. And so in the same way that everybody was able to see their dead bodies lying in the streets for 3.5 days, everybody's going to see the breath of God come back into them and they're raised up to life. Can you imagine just how freaky that would be? I mean, the whole time, you're sitting around as the enemies of these guys, just so glad, dancing around, exchanging gifts, and then, whoa, what is going on? As these guys are just like, wow. What an incredible moment. Praise God for that. Well, verse 13 says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, notice what this is telling us. The contribution of these witnesses, Many of the survivors become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving glory to the God of heaven. Because when this earthquake happened and all these events are transpiring, these guys were dead and then 3.5 days later they were raised to life and we saw them ascend up into heaven and then the earthquake and 7,000 people die. When it talks there about, and the rest were afraid, meaning the fear of God gripped their hearts and they gave glory to God. And so people will turn, doesn't say how many, but people will turn and give glory to God and they will get saved as a result of the ministry of these guys and the events that the people witness in regards to how God raised them from the dead. And it says, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And now in the last part here of chapter 11, your Bibles might be subtitled as mine is, the seventh trumpet, the kingdom proclaimed, because we've made it through six of the trumpets, and then there was this kind of intermission here while God talked to us about the witnesses, and now the seventh trumpet is going to be blown here. And so let me read verses 15 down through the end of the chapter. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, note that, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now, this is all happening in heaven. John writing about this spectacular moment here of sights and sounds and all of this experience of, you know, lightnings, noises, thunderings. This is just like the presence of God shaking even heaven in this moment here. But it mentions this seventh trumpet, and here's basically a summary of the seventh trumpet, where an announcement is made that God is going to take over the earth as judge and king. That's what is being declared here, that God is announcing through the blowing of this trumpet, that he is about to take over the earth as judge and king. And it mentions the 24 elders. Now, the 24 elders are symbolic of the raptured church that is in heaven. And they fall on their faces here, and they worship God. And that's when they declare what we just read there between verses 17 and 18. And it's interesting to note with me that there are three times that Revelation talks about the elders, the 24 elders, falling down and worshiping. The first time was back in chapter 4 when they were praising God as creator. The next time was in chapter 5 when they were praising God as redeemer. And then you have it here in chapter 11 when they are praising God as judge and king over all the earth. So you see the 24 elders, symbolic of the church, representing the church, falling down on these different occasions before the Lord and worshiping him. Let's get into chapter 12, see how far we can get in the next 10 minutes or so. But it tells us at chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, the woman, the child, and the dragon. And I'll read down through verse 12, and then we'll back up and take a look here. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland, or some translations say a crown of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." All right, so let me try to get into this as much as I can. We'll probably have to pick it up here next week. But we have here the story about a woman, a child, and a dragon. And I want to identify each of these three characters in the story. One of the things you have to keep in mind in the book of Revelation, again, is that this is an Eastern mindset versus how we often think as Westerners. We think very chronologically. We like points 1, 2, and 3. But Eastern mindsets are different. They think circular. And so sometimes even in communication, people from different cultures can have a difficult time understanding each other just because of the way you either think sequentially or not. And when you read the book of Revelation, for the most part, it is sequential, so it appeals to our Western minds. Once in a while, however, it's written very Easternly, which is to say that this is a chapter that is not in chronological order. It is giving us a backdrop to events that happened even before. Some of this is referencing even before Adam and Eve were created. That there was an event that happened in heaven where Lucifer, who was, you know, one of the chief angels, rebelled and was expelled from heaven. This is referencing even that, which happens before Adam and Eve are created. And so, in chapter 12, it has to be understood this way. This is not happening in chronological order. This is giving us a backdrop of information. Now, first of all, who is the woman? Let's talk about who she might be in this story. There's been many unusual attempts in the past to try to identify this woman. The Roman Catholic Church, just so that you know, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the woman in Revelation chapter 12 is representing the Virgin Mary. It is common in Roman Catholic art, you might have noticed, to represent Mary as standing on a crescent moon with 12 stars around her head, taken right here from Revelation chapter 12. The problem with that is that it tells us at the beginning here that this is a great sign, or some of your translations say a wondrous sign. It's not a literal woman. That this is figurative. This is a sign. So right out of the gate, in verse 1, this is not a literal woman. This is a great sign. This is a wondrous sign that appeared. Now, many Protestants believe that she represents the church, that Mary is a picture of the church. The problem with that is that whenever the church is referred to in female terms in the book of Revelation, it's only as the bride of Christ, not as a woman giving birth. It's quite the opposite. God has given birth to the church. The church doesn't give birth. So it's not a good analogy that this woman represents the church either. In fact, Mary Baker Eddy, who was the founder of Christian Science, which, by the way, is neither. It's like grape nuts. You ever had grape nut cereal? It's not grapes, and it ain't nuts. Christian Science is neither Christian nor science. It's actually a cult. And she claimed to be the woman of Revelation chapter 12. Now, you really know it's a cult. And she believed that the child that she gave birth to is the religious system of Christian Science. All right, so who is the woman? In order to understand the woman, her identity, you have to let Scripture define itself. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So when you look here in verse 1, look in your Bibles again in verse 1, where it tells us that this great sign appeared, this woman is a picture of something, that she was, in verse 1, clothed with the sun, circle that, with the moon, circle that, and under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So you have the sun, you have the moon, you have 12 stars. In the margin of your Bible, you can write down Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, between verses 3 and 11, Joseph, remember that Jacob had 12 sons. Among them was Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery to the Midianites, remember? Taken down to Egypt. All right. Joseph had dreams. God gave him dreams. Now, Joseph, he was an interesting character. He was a little full of himself, and you know, the Bible says that he was the favored son of his father, and remember, Dad made him that coat of many colors? And Joseph went around wearing it, like, you know, would you take off, the rest of his brothers were jealous. Take off the bathrobe. Why do you have to, you know, display that you were Dad's favorite? So they were jealous of him. That's why they sold him into slavery, and then they pretended that he had died and all this stuff. Okay. Joseph had different dreams that God had actually given him to show him in advance how God was going to use him. The problem is, and he's young at the time, he's probably like 17 years of age. The problem is he shouldn't have gone around talking about his dreams, but nevertheless he did. And on one of the occasions, he gathered his brothers around in Genesis 37, and he said, guys, I've had a dream. I had a dream that the sun bowed down to me, and the moon bowed down to me, and the stars bowed down to me. And guess what, guys? The sun represents Dad. The moon represents Jacob. Okay, the son, Jacob, is represented the father. The moon is Mom, Rachel. And the stars are all of you bros. And you're all going to bow down to me one day. Now, in reality, what happened, if you remember, Joseph, God used Joseph to basically save the Jewish people because there was a great drought and God had taken Joseph, allowed this to happen. He's in Egypt. He had stockpiled resources. When his starving family, who had betrayed him, go down to Egypt to get resources because they're starving under this famine, lo and behold, there's Joseph and they're reunited. That's a whole other Bible study. But the point is that Joseph had this dream. The sun was a picture of his father, Jacob. The moon was a picture of his mother, Rachel. The stars were a picture of his brothers. And all of it together represents the nation of Israel. Because Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel that emerged as a result through the seed of Jacob, among them was Joseph. The woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. It is consistent with the dream of Genesis 37. This woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars here in Revelation 12 is the same as Genesis 37 and the dream that God gave Joseph. It is a picture of the nation of Israel. And in other Old Testament passages, Israel is often represented as a woman. In Isaiah 54, in Jeremiah 3, in Ezekiel 16, in Hosea chapter 2, the nation of Israel is often represented as a woman. And so that is consistent with Scripture. So the woman is representative here of the nation of Israel. Who is the child and who is the dragon? You'll have to come back next week because our time has escaped us. So let's pray, and then we'll leave you there to read ahead, and we'll talk about it more from chapter 12, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your house and for your word, that you've given us these things that we might be ready, that we might be prepared for your imminent return. Lord, we long for your appearing, and we love you and we thank you, Lord, that you first loved us and sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.